day just before Christmas. We want to reflect on it in light of its meaning with Christ's coming. So we have here really before us today a Christmas prayer of justice to the nations, the whole earth being filled with the glory of the King. It's a confident, I want you to have a confident joy at Christmas. No matter what you face right now, and Psalm 72 equips us for exactly that. As I thought about the message of Psalm 72, the words from that Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, came to mind. And the line where it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." When we read Psalm 72, we are hearing the hopes of mankind, our hopes for this whole earth, for our lives, for meaning, for purpose, for goodness. We want justice. We want peace and prosperity. We want a defender and a deliverer. Conversely, we fear injustice. We fear war and want. We fear oppressors and enslavers. So to begin today, I want you to put yourself in the place of the shepherds in the Judean hillside, countryside there, who received the angelic announcement of good news of a great joy that will be to all the people. They heard the angels say to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And they saw a multitude of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so, as I'm sure you would, with awe and wonder, they hurried to see this Savior, this baby, who is proclaimed to be a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And they found the baby lying in a manger. When they looked on Jesus, they saw in this baby the one who will manifest God's glory on earth by saving us and bringing peace. The shepherds praised God for this. The Bible says that Mary pondered this. So what the shepherds hoped, what Mary pondered, is what we can pray as we take Psalm 72 on our lips. Because Psalm 72 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that points straight through the line of David to the ultimate son of David, Jesus. As we look on the baby Jesus, we can pray, "Give the King your justice, O God." And as we pray that prayer, as we sing this psalm, our hopes and fears are then aligned with how God will fill the whole earth with his glory. So let's meditate on that together today. I want to first of all point out to you how when we see the baby Jesus, our hearts go out in hope to God that here, right here, what we're seeing is a king who will bring God's justice and righteousness to our lives. That's what the whole psalm is really laid out here in verse 1, the thrust of the whole thing. "Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." Pardon me, it's a prayer for the king. Now, it's not talking about two people here, the king and the king's son. He's talking about a king who is a king's son. The king who is a king's son, give your justice and your righteousness to him. God, I'm asking you to act in a way that will bestow a gift, which is your own righteousness and justice. That's what the king needs. This conjunction of ideas here, justice or judgment and righteousness, are something very important in Scripture. When the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's kingdom, she exclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish him forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." That's how a king would establish his kingdom in peace, by executing justice and righteousness. That's exactly what a good king was called upon to do. Executing injustice and righteousness is how a king establishes a kingdom of peace. In Proverbs 8, verse 15, Lady Wisdom says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. And she goes on to say, then I walk in the way of righteousness, in paths of justice. Here's a wise king, a king who knows how to apply God's reality, God's truth, to the situation at hand, to direct everything to its appointed end, so that there's a kingdom of peace. But of course, as you know very well this morning, this is exactly what we as humans so consistently fail, maybe we could say spectacularly fail, to do. Just think of Herod the Great, since we're thinking about kings reigning, the king under whom Jesus was born. Known to be particularly politically skillful, he has gone down in history as a very skillful politician of sorts. He was also ruthless against anyone who threatened his power or perceived to threaten his power. In fact, in his later years, he sort of went a little bit paranoid, even had his own wife killed. We get a glimpse of that kind of a character in what we read in Matthew chapter 2, don't we? Of how when he heard from the Magi who had come from the east to worship the baby who had been born as king of the Jews, and he heard of that, he of course pretended to go along with them. Let me know where he is so I can go worship him too. But what was really in his heart was already a plan to murder all the children two and under, just to make sure he got rid of that potential threat to his throne. This is the kind of man he was. He was a king. Oh, he ruled all right. He built great buildings all right. Some of his building construction projects, we might say, were some of the best in the world. He was famous for them. But this is a man who was not ruling in righteousness and justice. And the Roman emperors under which he ruled, pardon me, were the same way. You know, we sometimes think that we think some human governments are really good, but that's because we're comparing them to things like violent tyrants. You know, I mean, compared to Pol Pot, anybody's good. Is a pretty decent ruler, right? I was recently reading Sir William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England, written around the time of the War for Independence from the American colonies. And it's so fascinating to read his understanding and instructive in many ways. But here he is touting the English laws, the English government, as the freest government in the world, ever. Just about perfection. Maybe sometimes they're not free, but that's only because they haven't executed their system properly. They really have the right system, the best men have ever come up with. At the same time, the American colonies are saying over here, tyrants, get rid of them. They're oppressing us, right? Isn't that the way we humans work? we can't get it all right. Now, if we measure ourselves by our own standards of righteousness and justice, then we can come off looking pretty good. But the standard is God's justice and righteousness. And by that standard, every single human government that has ever existed in this world fails miserably. We need a savior. We need someone who has God's justice and righteousness. And that is the prayer. Give the king your justice, O God. Your righteousness to the king's son. This is what we need, and this is what was prophesied by Isaiah, as you heard already in the call to worship today. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. Now listen to this, with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forever. This, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In fact, Isaiah returned to this theme often. Over in Isaiah 42, you can turn there with me if you'd like to, verses 1 through 4, we see this prophecy. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Talking about giving the king God's justice and righteousness. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." What kind of a servant, what kind of a king is this? Who will not have to trample on even the weakest ones, but yet he will bring all the earth to submit to his law. That's the kind of king that this psalm is praying for. This is what was prophesied by Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will have the wisdom to do exactly what all men before him have failed spectacularly to be able to do." And now we are looking at a baby in a manger and wondering, pondering, can this be the king who will bring God's justice and righteousness to our lives? But we know with Mary that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was a son of David, but he's no mere man. We know with the shepherds that he was declared by angels to be a Savior who is Messiah, Christ, the Lord. And so we look at the baby Jesus and we breathe out a prayer. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. O God, give us that. That's what we need. And the rest of the psalm expounds then on that hope. Our song and our prayer develops this theme of God's glory being manifested over all the earth by his king who enacts justice. And really, verses 2 through 17 of this psalm, just over and over in different ways, come back to this theme. And we might say it this way: when we see the baby Jesus, our hearts go out in hope to God that Jesus' righteous reign will bring great glory to him and blessing to all the nations. That he will actually be able to reign in such a way that he brings blessing to all the nations. In verses 2 through 7, we pray, "May Jesus' reign bring righteousness and peace to all people." It says in verse 2, "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." "Let the mountains bear prosperity," or peace, "for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend or judge the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." By the way, as we enter into that, just as a side note here, you may be have some different English versions here today, and you'll notice that some of them, as I've just read from the English Standard Version, put this in terms of "may he do this," and some of them say "he will do this," and you might be thinking, well, which one is it? And the truth of the matter is both of them are correct. Grammatically, it's just one of the features, just a little explanation here so you understand why this is true. In Hebrew, that this particular form of the verbs looks exactly the same if it's a request or if it's a statement of what will happen. And you can't tell by the form of the word. You have to have a context in order to put it into, in order to get an idea of which one is it. It could be either one. I lean toward the view that it is a request simply because the first verse of this psalm starts it off as a prayer: give the king your justice. And then later on, when he gets to verses 15 through 17, he uses some forms of the verbs that are indisputably talking about a request. Now, that doesn't mean the other verbs couldn't be just a statement of what's coming. Could be. And that's either way, The psalm is a psalm of confidence. Confident prayer that this is what God is going to do, or confident prophecy, oh, this is what God is going to do. So I say that just as a little explanation. But I'm looking at it here today as a prayer, as asking God to do this. We can pray in confidence that this is God's will. Give the king, pardon me, may he execute this kind of judgment. Judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May Jesus do exactly that. And you know why we have confidence that that's God's will? Jesus himself said that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He said that. This is what God is doing. He is giving to me the authority to execute all judgment because I'm the Son of Man, right? And so he begins to execute this righteous reign for the needy, judging the poor, defending the cause of the poor, giving the deliverance to the children of the needy, crossing the oppressor. This is a characteristic of a righteous reign in Scripture, when he takes care of those who are weak and helpless. But it's important as we enter into this, by the way, that we understand, and we should pick this up by this point in the Psalms, as we've been paying attention here. Who are the needy? Who are the poor and the oppressed, the afflicted? They are those who have recognized their utter dependence on him. We started that off from the very beginning in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Recognize who you really are in light of him. And then he will defend you. If you lift yourself up in pride, thinking that you are something, thinking you don't need him, he will not defend you. It's actually just like when Jesus came to earth. How did he describe his mission? As he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and Pharisees were criticizing him for it. He said that those who are well don't need a physician. It's those who are sick that need the doctor. Now, we might look at it from our side, well, isn't everybody sick? Yes. But did the Pharisees know it? Nope. They didn't know it. They didn't think they needed any help. And so Jesus was not their Savior. It was those who knew they were poor and needy that he arose to deliver. And that's exactly what this psalm prays for. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, those who recognize their true condition before him. You know, a man might be dirt poor in this world and proud, and he's not needy in the true biblical sense. Jesus came to heal the sick. There's a beautiful unfolding of that truth here in this psalm. Pardon me. As then his righteous reign takes effect, and he defends the cause of the poor. It prays that they might fear you while the sun endures. It begins to look at all the natural world around us and see the imagery of Christ in his rule. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. There will be no end to his reign. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. His is the kind of a rain that brings refreshment, that brings life, that does not tie burdens upon men's backs and crush them into the ground. His is the kind of a rain that actually brings them to where true life is. He's like rain that brings forth this from the earth. And that's why it says in verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish, or it's the word for sprouting up, continuing that imagery. The rain comes, it falls on the seed. What happens? Things grow. So may the righteous grow. You all today here, you can be like, picture yourself like little sprouts. Because Jesus is exercising his good reign. He's giving you life. And so you're growing up and flourishing, bearing fruit, and peace abound till the moon be no more, till the moon wears out. We could translate it. In other words, he will have an enduring, eternal reign. This is a beautiful unfolding of the kind of reign Jesus has, and that's what we pray for. In verses 8 through 14, we pray, may Jesus have worldwide dominion, precisely because he delivers the needy. That is, those who depend on him. Look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea. And here is an allusion of something we'll pick up more next week. Same exact term that's used in Genesis chapter 21, or chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, of what God told mankind to do. Exercise dominion over the whole earth. Now here's the God-man. May he have this kind of dominion from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. Everybody, even those you wouldn't think of as settled in civilization, they will acknowledge him as well. And even his enemies lick the dust. No doubt also an allusion to something else we read in Genesis, of a curse that God put on the enemies of the seed of the woman. Satan would lick the dust. He would eat dust. This is what Jesus' reign accomplishes. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Now look at verse 12 here. For. Why should this happen? Why do we want so desperately for this kind of a reign to come? For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, their soul, and precious is their blood in his sight. This is a kind of a king who, precisely because he reigns in perfect righteousness and justice, can deliver all those who have no help in themselves, who have no deliverance other than him. This is the kind of a king he is. This is the kind of a king we want to rule over this world. Why does it make you nervous whenever you hear people talking about, you know, transnational governing organizations? Precisely because you know human beings don't ever get this right. We end up crushing those who are needy, right? We don't execute justice. And we're afraid of what might happen to us when people get that kind of power in their hands. Why would we pray for a man, a king, to have that kind of power? To have universal, worldwide dominion. Everybody bows before him and him alone. Why would you ever pray that? We Americans don't pray that, right? Division, you know, separation of powers, keep power dispersed. You don't let it collect in one individual because that's dangerous. Don't do that kind of a thing. And yet here we are praying that this one man will have all authority, all power. Because we know what kind of a man he is. We trust him that much. In fact, we trust our lives to him. We know we need him. If he doesn't exercise his power, nobody else can deliver us. Nobody else can put this world back to rights. We certainly can't do it. We've had a few thousand years to try here, and we haven't been doing very well. We need somebody who can. This is what we pray for. This is what we look for. And so then in verses 15 through 17, we pray, may Jesus have a blessed reign. Long may he live. May he live. Actually, literally, it's just, may he live. We put it more in our idiom. Long live the king. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually. And blessings invoked for him all the day. All the of a glorious reign. Everybody acknowledging the goodness and glory of his reign. And it bringing prosperity and peace. May there be abundance of grain in the land. To the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Precisely because he is governing justly, he is bringing about prosperity to the whole world. People are blossoming. Population is increasing. Spilling over. God created a world to be formed and filled. He meant it to be wonderfully abundant. And under Jesus' reign, it can begin to fulfill that calling. Can be what it was meant to be. May his name, it says, endure forever. His name or fame continue as long as the sun. And then it says, may people be blessed in him. Here's where we will find blessing. To be blessed means God communicating his life, granting the power of abundant life to us. May people be blessed in him. Now, where else had God made that promise in Scripture? Many years before this, to Abraham. He called Abram from Ur, and he had promised him that he would bless him, but that through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. And now, here in this psalm, it's praying that same prayer. Now for a son of Abraham, but also a son of David, as he's reigning, that people would be blessed in him. Precisely as they find their life in him, they will be blessed. They will achieve the true life that God has designed for mankind. By the way, is it any accident, folks, that as Matthew opens his gospel up, he gives the genealogy of Jesus, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David? Exactly. That's who he is. And so all nations then call him blessed. They all delight to return all of the life that he gives to them to him, to serve him with all of their capacities, to be productive in all that he's called them to do, to give him their wealth, to bring all the wealth of the nations to worship Jesus as Lord. That's what we pray for when we look at the baby in the manger. And the climax of all of it, then, is the worldwide revelation of the glory of God in verses 18 and 19. And I might put it this way, as we look at this from the perspective of Christmas today, when we see the baby Jesus, we anticipate, our hope goes out to God, that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. That's what we look for. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. We bless the Lord with great joy. We want him to be exalted. He alone is the one who accomplishes this, not us. He's the one who does things far beyond all that we can ask or think. He does wondrous things, things that make us in awe of him. And that awe, that wonder that the shepherds were seeing there on that day when the angels brought them to see or told them to go see Jesus, was actually only the beginning of the wonder. It was just the foretaste, if you will, of the wonderful things that God is getting ready to do to spread his glory over all the earth. You've never seen anything like this. That's basically what he's saying. Let's pray that we will see things we have never seen the like of. And God's going to do it. God's going to do it. He alone is going to accomplish this, and it's going to bring all glory to his name, not to man, to God. Blessed be his glorious name forever. We cannot think of a higher calling than to pray that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. Just like the temple was in Exodus 40, the tabernacle, and just like the temple was in 2 Chronicles 7, the glory of God filled that place so that the priests could not even minister there. So we're now praying that same manifestation of glory would be present everywhere, not just in the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly what has come in Jesus. We saw his glory, John says. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God tabernacling amongst men. We're seeing this. And that's why we say, amen and amen. We say amen here, right? You know what amen means? Where do we get the idea of saying amen? Let it be so. And by the way, this is a consistent theme. We've come now in Psalm 72 to the end of book 2 of the Psalms. Of the 5 books that the Psalms are arranged into, this is the end of book 2. And if you remember all the way back to the end of book 1, Psalm 41, what did it end with? Well, we'll turn back there real fast, and I'll show you what it ended with. Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Right? Now the end of book 2. Amen and amen. Guess what? You probably have a clue here of now what's coming at the end of book 3. Psalm 89, which also, by the way, is all about David and God's promise to David and his great son. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. I think this is... There's a theme going on here, right? End of book 4, you'll find the same amen. In the end of book 5, you actually won't find it. But you will find all the last psalms themselves turning into a huge amen and praise to God of what he's accomplishing through his king. This is what God is doing. We're seeing it. We're getting a taste of it. The psalms are working us into it. This is what the shepherds saw. This is what Mary pondered. The hopes and fears of all the years were focused right here. In this insignificant little cave in a Judean countryside. With so much injustice in the world, will there ever be peace? With so much broken relationships, all the way from husbands and wives to brothers and sisters, all the way up to wars between nations. How will we ever have peace? With so much oppression and lies, can there actually be peace and prosperity? Yes, and here's the king who can do it. How will God accomplish this? Not based on our strength or skill. It's only based on his gift. Give the king your justice. And he has given us a son who will make his name glorious throughout the whole earth. And so as the world around us today goes on and on in the news about budgets and border walls and government shutdowns, riots in Paris, domestic violence at home, we have a quiet confidence that the baby who was born in Bethlehem as the King of the Jews is the king of all, is the true king. And we pray for his kingdom to come. Folks, that's why Psalm 72 is a perfect Christmas prayer. It's a prayer of confidence. Confident prayer that God's glory will fill all the earth. And we can trust him for that right now. Do you see that glory today? If so, would you confess your faith in those simple words, but so profound? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.